Good morning.
Good morning.
Let me get situated here. And I gotta use these. Thank you for bringing the church to this building. 1 Corinthians 3:16 tells us that we, those of us who follow Jesus, are God's temple. We are the church, and that God's Spirit dwells in us. As the church, God is with us, Emmanuel, God with us. I can't think of anywhere else I'd rather be than with all of you in this church today. Let me pray for us. Lord God, we bow our heads and our hearts before you, because you alone are holy. Holy, holy. We give you all of our praise and honor and glory. Lord God, I confess to you that I am inadequate for this task of dividing the word of truth with my brothers and sisters, Lord. And I pray that you would fill me with your Spirit. I pray that you would get all of us ears to hear, eyes to see what you have for each of us this morning. Lord, I thank you for each person here, each person watching online. This is a divine appointment. You appointed this hour, this minute, before you raised the mountains, before you filled the seas, for us to be together as a body of Christ. And I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would reign among us and reign in us. Pray these things in the holy name of Jesus. Amen. My name is Paul Owen. My wife, Shirley, goodness and mercy, will follow me all the days of my life. You'll remember her name now. Shirley and I moved here about 5 years ago when I took a soft retirement from a long oil and gas career. It was a great career, by the way, and was called to serve in Mercy Ships. I did that for about 4 years, and now I'm serving with another ministry called Samaritan Ministries. But Shirley and I have made East Texas our home. We love you. We love the people of East Texas. We love this church. We love this body of believers. The picture on the screen is our family this summer. We have three adult children, Aaron, Rachel, and Dan, and they are married to Dakota, Lane, and Lauren, respectively. We have three grandchildren so far, Janie, Wyatt, and Abby. Abby's not on the screen because she was inside of Aaron at that time over the summer. And little Lucy or Rainey is going to join us soon, and we look forward to meeting that sweet little baby soon. We as a church are reaching the end of Advent. Today, DePuck and Cindy lit the fourth candle. On Wednesday afternoon in the Christmas services, the final candle will be lit. All of this is intentional. As you've heard before, Advent represents a time of waiting. We're waiting for two things. First, we're waiting for Christmas. We're waiting to celebrate the birth, the incarnation of Jesus, the Messiah, the deliverer, God in flesh, who is the promise of the prophets and the hope of Israel. But much more importantly, we're waiting for Jesus' return. Through his death on the cross, he defeated death. He defeated the dark powers of the world. Through faith in him, we can have that same victory. We can be delivered from death. We can have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We can have victory over the dark powers, the sin that is so pervasive in this world. But that's not the end of the story. We sit in the already, but not yet. Jesus was born. He was a real person in a real time, in real place in history. And he lived and taught and suffered, died, and was buried. But then he rose again, proving his victory over sin and death and making a way for us to have that same victory. He ascended into heaven and he sits at the right hand of God. What we're waiting for is his ultimate return, his second coming. We know that the world is not right. We still struggle with sin and death around us and pain and imperfect relationships. When Jesus returns, he will put all things right. That's what we're waiting for. The already, but not yet. Jesus came, and all that call on his name will be delivered from judgment and death. They will be saved. That's the already, and praise God for that. But glory of glories, he is coming again to judge all things and put all things right. That's the not yet. That's what we're waiting for. So as a church, we go through this exercise every year, intentionally spending time studying and praying and teaching our children and reflecting on the unbelievable grace that God poured out through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross and understanding that we're waiting for so much more. 3 weeks ago, when we lit the first Advent candle, Dwayne Walton taught on hope as it's taught throughout the scriptures. 2 weeks ago, when we lit the second candle over here, Kyle Cavender taught on peace. Kyle has a passion for the Bible, for the Word of God, and that comes through in his teaching. He taught that true peace, lasting peace, comes from a relationship with Jesus that you can only get by being near him through his Word. Last week, Adam got up here and he taught on kingdom values, the kingdom of God values versus the worldly values, and we lit the joy candle. True joy comes not from temporary things like the Dodgers winning the World Series or whether your team won or lost yesterday in the college football playoffs. True joy comes from God. The theme of this week of Advent is love. What I'm going to do is start with the verses that Deepak and Cindy read from the 7th chapter of the book of Revelation. Then, buckle up, because we're going all the way back to Genesis 1:1 to figure out why this mixed multitude of from every nation, these elders, these angels, these four living creatures, are all bowing down and worshiping God. We'll see that his eternal, unchanging, merciful nature through the Old Testament and throughout the Old Testament and fulfilled in Jesus. We'll see that Jesus is God's fulfillment and ultimate expression of his love for us. And we'll see how that applies to us, how we are to live in light of who God is, what he's done for us, and what he's going to do for us when Jesus returns. But just like Shirley does when she's reading a book for book club, we'll start at the end of the book. In Revelation chapter 7. Revelation that was read for us by Deepak and Cindy here a few minutes ago. Revelation is a book written by the Apostle John near the end of his life. In Revelation, John gives us an account of a vision that God gave him of what are called the end times and what is going to happen when Jesus returns. In chapter 7, as Deepak and Cindy read, he recounts a vision he had of heaven with this mixed multitude from every nation, elders, angels, and four living creatures. And you eschatology guys, sorry, I'm not going to get into the four living creatures right now. All of them are gathered around the throne. They're praising God. They're worshiping. They're bowing down. Why? What's going on here? Why are these people, these elders, gathered around the throne worshiping and praising God? Well, to answer that, we got to go to the beginning of the book, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's our starting point. God created everything. But he didn't just create it and let it go. Frankly, what kind of God? I wouldn't be very interested in the kind of God who's powerful enough to create the universe, to create this building, to create the very molecules inside of me and then walk away. What kind of a God is that? But Scripture tells us that he's not that kind of God. Instead, Proverbs tells us that the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. In Proverbs 16:9. Similarly, Matthew records Jesus saying, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows." God is deeply aware of and involved in every small detail of life. Not even a sparrow falls from the sky in the middle of a freeze in East Texas without his knowledge. He knows the exact number of hairs on each person's head. He made his job a little easier with people like Lewis. Lewis will watch that later on tape. He's watching Isaac graduate, or he saw Isaac graduate from college yesterday, and praise God for that. God is watching and directing every step. Not in a creepy 80s music police kind of way, but in a beautiful display of his involvement in creation and his love for those he created. And in his letter to the church in Colossae, Paul tells us that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. With that backdrop, the first reason the creatures, the elders, the angels, the mixed multitude is worshiping God is because he is unbelievably powerful. He created the universe. He created each one of them. He literally holds all things together. Without his sustaining hand, everything would fly apart. If you've ever sat outside on a clear night, especially in the mountains, away from lights, you know how small you feel in the face of the universe. Psalm 19:1 declares, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the works of his hands." Only an infinite, omnipotent God could orchestrate such vastness with purposeful elegance. He's also the God of the infinitesimal. He created every molecule in your and my body. At the molecular level, DNA encodes the instructions for building and maintaining this broken body in a digital code of over 3 billion base pairs in every human. That code is more complex than any coder or AI could ever design. They couldn't have developed by chance. This complexity bears witness to the Creator God behind it, who designed life and you with purpose. As the psalmist says in 139:14, "I am fearfully and wonderfully made." He also literally holds all things together. Matter itself, the molecules in your body, the chair you sit in, this building, this earth, should theoretically fall apart, fly apart, because the repulsive forces in protons in atoms are positively charged, and they should repel each other. We should all fly apart, yet everything holds together. That ongoing sustenance illustrates the truth that Paul wrote to the church in Colossae about Jesus. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Only a transcendent, omnipotent, all-powerful God could establish and maintain those kind of forces to sustain the very air in your lungs moment by moment. The second reason that the mixed multitude, the angels, the elders are gathered around the throne worshiping God is because of who he is. You might have the impression that in the Old Testament, God is an angry, judgmental, vengeful God, while in the New Testament, it's meek and mild Jesus forgiving us of everything. That's not the case. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. His person, his nature, his character never changes. And what is that character? In the book of Exodus, when God handed down the laws to Moses, he gave Moses a description of who he is. In Exodus 34, beginning in verse 6, he says, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation.'" God has always been a merciful and gracious God, abounding in love, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. He is just, and he will not clear the guilty, But throughout the Old Testament, continually made a way through sacrifices and rituals for men and women to be reconciled to him if they repented, if they turned to him. God isn't described just once this way in the Old Testament. It's a continual theme. If you want a number of other specific verses in which God proclaims this, pick it up. Read it. It's in there. The truth is, God's grace has always been required for sinful man to be reconciled to him. He provided those sacrifices and those rituals, means for that, continually in the Old Testament, and he ultimately provided his son, Jesus, the Messiah, as the ultimate sacrifice, allowing all of us to call upon him and be reconciled. Reconciled, what do I mean by reconciled? Well, it's the basic human condition. In the third chapter of Genesis, the tempter, the serpent, Satan, seduced Eve and then Adam with one basic lie, that they would be like God, knowing good and evil. Eve and then Adam made that choice. They chose to reject God as God and set themselves up as little gods, deciding for themselves what was good and evil. The reality is that Adam and Eve chose, and we all choose, to make ourselves gods instead of submitting to the true God and his definitions of what of good and evil, right and wrong, moral and immoral behavior. We choose to decide for ourselves whether a relationship is right or wrong, if what we look at a screen is right or wrong, that our feelings are the most important thing, and if somebody offends us, they are offending our God, ourself. That pattern is repeated throughout the Old Testament. Repeatedly, men and women chose for themselves what was right and wrong. God continually provided them a means for reconciliation, whether it be delivery from famine or slavery or a chasing Egyptian army or hundreds of thousands of Assyrian troops. God continually provides means for his people if they will only repent and return to him as God. He started to make this plan play out, this plan of redemption, by choosing Abraham, this obscure shepherd in a land called Uz. As Adam talked about last week, God made a completely unmerited, unconditional promise to this shepherd. In Genesis chapter 12, starting in verse 2, the Lord says to Abram, "I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and in him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." All the families of the earth. That includes all of you. It includes me. God's plan started with this promise. He started his plan of redemption by choosing one guy whose descendants would become the nation of Israel. Israel would be that would be the way that all the families of the earth would be blessed. Again, that includes us. I'm not going to go through the history in detail from that point, but because of their continual rebellion, their doing what was right in their own eyes, it led to the point where the nation of Israel was conquered. It seemed beyond hope, as Adam talked about last week. They were in exile, far from the nation, the temple, the place where God dwelt with them, that had all been destroyed. But in the middle of that gloom, that hopelessness, God pointed to the next, the full and final part of his plan. Through the prophet Isaiah, God provided the preview of his rescue plan for a rebellious people, a rebellious world. And as Adam spoke about last week with Isaiah 9, verses 6 through 7, God predicted a child would be born, an eternal king who would provide everlasting peace. In the gloom, in the dark days of exile and complete defeat with no way out, does that sound familiar to any of you where you are in your life right now? God pointed to his ultimate way out. That child would be born, whose incarnation and birth we will celebrate in 4 days. He would be Jesus. Through his death, his life, his sacrificial death on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, that's God's ultimate way to fix our problem of sin, in that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, as Paul says in Romans 10. That's what we celebrate. Through him, we can have victory over death, over the dark spiritual forces, over sin, over our continual tendency to make ourselves little gods. Jesus, God in flesh, was a real man in a real place, at a real time, that came to provide the complete reconciliation with God. This Jesus, Paul declares in Colossians, and I'm, for those of you following along in your Bible, I'm going to Colossians 1, starting in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Jesus, the Son, was revealed in Bethlehem. That little baby in a manger we're going to celebrate in a few days, that most of you, I think we've got about 35 nativity sets in our house. I'm not sure, Shirley. We've never counted them. That little baby in the manger is the eternal Son with the Father and the Holy Spirit. The second person of the Trinity didn't begin to exist in Bethlehem. God the Son was in eternity with God the Father and God the Spirit. And God, the eternal, merciful, and gracious God, provided his ultimate expression of love through Jesus. In a letter to a number of churches in Asia, the Apostle John wrote, and those of you following along, I'm going to go to 1 John chapter 4. Beginning in verse 7, John wrote, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Propitiation is a fancy word for the covering for our sins, the complete forgiveness of our sins. He goes on in verse 15, "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, and God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." When you come to know and believe the love that God has for you, when you confess that Jesus is Lord, and you are not, God's Spirit comes to live in you. And how do we live in that new reality? Paul tells us later in Colossians, and I'm going to go to Colossians chapter 3 this time, starting in verse 12, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which," does this sound familiar, "binds together everything in perfect harmony." What is Paul telling us to do in this waiting period, in the already but not yet? While we wait for Jesus' return, he is telling us to put on love. And what does that mean? Put on God. When you submit to Jesus, when you call him Lord instead of yourself, God lives in you. Emmanuel, God with us. He gives you the power to be holy, set apart, compassionate, kind, humble, meek. Meek is power under control, patient. Not you in your own power as a little god, but God, the creator of the universe, his power, his love can live in you. Later, in a letter to the believers in Ephesus, and for those of you following along, I'm going to go to Ephesus chapter 3, starting in verse 14. Paul writes, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." God's will is not for us to wallow in our own little worlds, making up for ourselves what is right and wrong. His will is for us to know peace, true love, ultimate fulfillment, deliverance from death and sin that's all around us. His will is for us to be rooted and grounded in love and be filled with the fullness of God. So that's why the innumerable multitude from every nation, even Smith County, Texas, the angels, the elders, the creatures are bowing down before God, because God is God and they are not. The creator of the universe, the architect of your DNA, who holds all things together simply because of who he is, because he created them, because he sustained them, because he redeemed them, because he is love. He and he alone is worthy of praise, honor, and glory. Let me illustrate this just a little bit. My parents were married, were engaged in 1958. They were married in 1960. And they were married for 61 years before my dad went to be with Jesus in 2021. And my mom joined him in 2023. For their 30th anniversary, my mom wrote and presented to my dad as a present the story of their courtship. It's cute, isn't it? Who talks about courtship anymore? Halfway through this wonderful love story, my mom describes the feeling when they declared their love for each other. "A couple of nights later, when I was staying with Linda, he drove me home after a date. He turned to me in the car and told me that he knew that he loved me. I looked up at him and said that I was sure that I loved him too. We both felt such happiness that we couldn't contain ourselves. We got out of the car and stood in the middle of the street and hugged as hard as we could, but that wasn't enough. Our feet took wings and we ran. We ran and we ran down the middle of the street and turned the corner. We ran for pure joy, and my feet didn't seem to touch the ground. We ran around the block hand in hand, hearts on fire with happiness." Do you remember that feeling? Do you remember that first love? Do you remember your heart stopping when you saw her? Do you remember the feeling when she said that she loved you too? Like your heart would burst? That's one small reflection of God. God is love. God, the creator of everything seen and unseen, the gracious and merciful God, loves you so much. He sent his son who lived and taught and was tortured and died and rose again with victory over sin and death. That is who loves you. And that is why the angels and the elders and the innumerable multitude is bowing down and worshiping him, because he is love. Now, before we leave, I want to get real with you on two points. First, it's not all about you. We sometimes have a tendency to make this book a book about us, about me. It's God's love letter to me. Jesus died for me. Enlarge my territory. God will bless me. Well, look again at Revelation chapter 7. Who are the elders and the angels and the mixed multitude and the creatures? Who are they bowing down before? It's not me. And it's not you. No, they're worshiping God. The Bible isn't about you. It's about a God who created and redeemed and sustains you. Get to know him. Read his word. Talk to him. Study him. He alone is worthy of worship and honor and praise. His glory is your good. Second thing I want to get real with you about is that we still live in a broken world. We live in this already but not yet, in which you can know that Jesus died for your sins. We can submit to him, we can pray to him, we can cry out to him, and yet we still hurt. In this already but not yet, we live imperfect lives in an imperfect world. Not everybody in this room is eagerly anticipating Christmas. You might be saying to yourself, that's great, I hear you, God loves me, but my wife just died. My daughter has left home and is in complete rebellion. My son has cancer. My sister died by suicide. I don't have enough money to buy food. I'm alone. I can't have children. How can you tell me that God loves me? I know those things are happening. Many of them happen in my own life or the life of my family. They're happening today, this week, in this church, in this body of believers. And I can't tell you why those things are happening. But I can tell you that God does love you in the middle of that. He loves you in the middle of the hurt and the loneliness and the despair and the pain. He sits with you in the middle of that pain, and it's not just me telling you. It's page after page after chapter after chapter after book of Scripture. It's all of creation crying out with evidence of his eternal love. It's Jesus' blood on the cross. It's Jesus' resurrection showing you. And in this already but not yet, our ultimate hope is for the not yet. Because although those struggles, those tragedies, those heartaches are real, so is God. So are his promises. And just a few chapters later in Revelation, he gives us a picture of what we're waiting for with the not yet. In Revelation 21, as Blake read part of a little bit earlier, John writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" Church, today, while we wait for God's promise of this new heaven and new earth, you are the dwelling place of God. Today, you brought the church to this building. And in this Advent season, in this already but not yet, go from here with the understanding that the God who created the universe, who knitted together your DNA in your mother's womb, loves you. He lives in you. He will give you victory over sin and death, and he will ultimately make all things right. If you would like to talk about anything you heard from here today, or if you need prayer, please come up to the corners of the room. Someone will be there and be happy to pray with you. I would be honored to pray with you. I pray that all of you and all that you love have a blessed and merry Christmas filled with the love of God. Let me pray. Father God, we again come to you humbly bowing ourselves before you because you alone are holy, 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 worthy of praise, honor, and glory. I pray, Lord, that you would provide evidence of your love to every person in this room and their families and those that are gathering with them in this coming week. I pray that you would give all of us moments in our day when we can see that you are present and you are working in our lives. I pray for safety and traveling for all of the people and families that are represented here as we get together, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that your presence would be powerfully manifested through the church. I pray these things to you, God the Father, in the power of God the Holy Spirit, and through the precious name of God the Son, Jesus. Amen.